That very first song we sang is called The Greatest Day in History. And it was. The greatest day in history, or the greatest event in history, is Jesus. There's no doubt about it. He is the greatest event that's ever happened. And what I'd like to look at today is, if that's the greatest event, what's next on the list? What's the next greatest event? And we'll explain it in a moment. But the greatest event in history is the coming of Jesus. That he was born, that he lived among us, that he died for us. And he didn't just die for us here now. He died for all mankind, for future generations. It's awesome. Jesus is the greatest event in history. The world doesn't think that, but he is the greatest event in history. He's our Saviour. He's God's gift to us. He came so that we can be reconciled to God. And since creation, since that time in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed God, sin entered the world. And from that time, ever since that happened, the world's been groaning, it says. Romans 8:22 says the world has been groaning, waiting for the coming of the Messiah to put it all right again, to make it the Redeemer. We're redeemed. We're brought back at a price. So it says in John's Gospel that Jesus, the Word, became flesh and he dwelt among us and he grew and he felt and he experienced and he went through all the things that we do because he was man and God in one being, one entity. He was all there, all together. And he went through everything. We don't hear too much about his young life. We hear about his birth and we hear one or two little stories about when he went to the temple and so on. But we don't hear much until he began his ministry. About the age of 30 to about the age of 33. 3 years. That's all the time his ministry was. 3 years. And within that time, he fulfilled his purpose here on earth. He's got an eternal purpose, but he fulfilled that purpose here on earth. And he preached and he taught and he showed the love and the wonders of God. And then finally, in that last week in Jerusalem, building up to Good Friday, he explained in great detail about the kingdom of God and what must happen. And the disciples didn't believe him. And I think the world doesn't believe that Jesus has done what he's done for us, that he's died so that we can be redeemed. But he did. He did. He died for us. He was tortured. He was broken. He was beaten. He was nailed to a cross. And he died for us. Now, we've been singing about that. We can't imagine the cost in that song. We can't imagine the cost of that. The cost to God, letting his son, his one and only son whom he loves, go onto the cross and die for him. I can't imagine that. Or can a tiny bit. And it's soul destroying to know that. But God let it happen because it had to happen. For all mankind, it had to happen. But good news, 3 days later, the greatest day in history, right? The power of God was revealed. He rose from the dead. And the curse of sin, which is death, the curse of sin, was defeated. And now Jesus is alive. He's alive. And he's seated at the right hand of God. And he intercedes for us. When we pray, he intercedes for us. He says, God, do this. Yeah? He's praying for us. Do this. He's giving him a nudge every time. He says, thank you, God. But not only is he alive, for all who believe, all of us that believe in his name, that curse of sin is also broken. We don't have to worry about it. We'll go through physical death, but we've got eternal life through Christ Jesus. So we've got this promise of eternal life. But that doesn't mean that we're left alone. We've just been singing about the Holy Spirit. You are welcome here. Jesus, when he left, he says, I'm not going to leave you alone. You're going to have somebody to help you. You are going to have a counselor, a helper, an advocate. It's called a paraclete, somebody alongside you. And it's nice. When somebody's alongside you, it makes you stronger. When if you're going through things on your own, it's difficult. But when you've got somebody alongside you, you can do more. I think last week I talked about that three-chord strand when two are together. A three-chord strand is not easily broken. There's about 30 of us here. The 30-chord strand, you try breaking that, no chance. Yeah? Together we are powerful, especially if we've got Jesus in the mix. Jesus is the central cord of all that. The blood of Jesus is that red cord that runs through it all. But we're not left alone. Okay, we will be encouraged, we'll be equipped, we'll be empowered for fulfilling his purpose, not for doing what we're doing. We're getting on with our life, but it's not for that. It's for his purpose. So we're not alone. But the moment we accept Jesus, we become co-heirs to his kingdom. It tells us in his word that we are co-heirs. We've got the same inheritance that Jesus has. We've got a life of eternity with the Father. We are co-heirs to the kingdom. We're citizens of heaven. Not when we get there. Now. We are citizens of heaven now. So you can stand up, sit up in your chair and pull your shoulders back, because we are citizens of heaven. Yeah, you, we are. And we've got a hope and a faith and a future through that new eternal covenant. We read that in the Word this morning. Made possible by the blood of Jesus. That atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And if you remember pre-Christmas, I talked about the blood of Jesus, and there has to be a shedding of blood. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And this sacrifice that Jesus made was once, but for all time. And for all people who accept it. So it doesn't have to be done again and again and again. It's once and for all time for those that come to him. When we do come to him, there's a couple of things. First, we've got to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. But also, we've got to repent, which I'll come on to much later, as in a week or two. But without repentance, that sacrifice doesn't atone for our sins. If we don't repent, Jesus said, repent or perish. If we don't repent, that sacrifice of atonement doesn't apply to our lives. So we've got to make that first step. I've got a couple of references. I don't want to look them up in the Bible as yet. Just to sort of highlight that fact that we must repent. Revelation 2:5 says, if you do not repent... This is to the church in Ephesus. If you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand. Lampstand is their light and their life. I'll take that away from you. So there's a warning. If you don't repent, he'll take that away. Revelation 3:3, to the church in Sardis this time. It says, remember therefore what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief and take it away from you. Okay. We've got to wake up. Sometimes we need a bump, and I certainly do, need a kick up the backside. Wake up. Right? Do what God's calling us to do. Right? Repent and obey him. Right? Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. We've just been singing that our sins are washed away. But we've got to repent, so that your sins may be wiped out, and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. It's not just going to say, right, sins are gone, that's it. There's going to be more, a lot more, a lot more refreshing. A lot more refreshing. Acts 17:30 says, but now he commands all his people everywhere to repent. So it's not just for us here in church now or in this town. It's everywhere. But some people will not. Some people will not. But our job is to be the messengers. Okay. And 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, godly sorrow brings repentance. That leads to salvation. But worldly sorrow brings death. So we've got to have that godly sorrow, that sorrow that God, as Paul said, the ABC. Manueli bought that poster that's in that front window that says ABC. Admit you're a sinner. We've got to admit it. I must admit, for many years before I came to know Jesus, I thought, I'm all right. I'm not a bad person. I don't do things that wrong. I'm not a sinner, but I was. Yeah, the things I thought weren't sin were sin. Right? And the world lives in this situation. They think, yeah, we're going on all right. We don't need God because we're not sinners really. But yes, they are. And they've got to realize that they are sinners. Because even the tiniest little sin, little white lie, or the biggest sin, doesn't matter. To God, they're the same. They're sin. Sin is sin. So we've got to admit that we are sinners. Then, the B, we've got to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe who he is, the Son of God, and his purpose. And then we've got to call on him. ABC, call on his name, and you will be saved. It says that right at the bottom of the poster. You will be saved. And we have to take that into our hearts and know it. And know that that is what he wants. That's our destiny through him. So, we've got to believe, we've got to repent, and obey the teachings of God and Jesus. And that's why we've just been singing that greatest day in history, the greatest event of all time. The event, it splits time in two. BC, before Christ, AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. It splits it in two. And the world knows it because of that, if nothing else, that date, BC, before Christ came on earth. AD, that most people wouldn't know AD, what it stands for, but the year of our Lord. So it's from Jesus onwards, basically. And so it is. And so when we sing about that greatest day in history, that's what we're singing about. But what I want to concentrate on today is the second greatest event. Now, you will have different opinions what the second greatest event in history is. But I think the second greatest event in history is you. Right? And me, I'm included in it. We, us, but more specifically, the church. The church is the second greatest event in history. We are, the Bible tells us, we are the body of Jesus. We are the embodiment of Jesus whilst we're here on earth. That's an awesome task to fulfill. That's good. That is good. That is good. Yeah. We embody the life of Christ. We are Christ's ambassadors. We are his ministers of reconciliation. We are his ministers of the new covenant. We are called to spread the gospel, to make disciples, to be witnesses, to spread the knowledge of salvation everywhere we go. Sounds an awesome task, doesn't it? Yeah. But he's not left us alone. He's not left us alone to do it. Now, in the book of Acts, and this is where I'd like us to turn, in Acts 2, verses 42 to 47, it charts the early church in New Testament times. This is after Jesus has been crucified, after his resurrection, and after his ascension. And in Acts 2, 42 to 47, it says, "The fellowship of the believers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." That is the first account, the start of the church. Right, that is the first account. And that gives you an idea of how the church should be. If we look at its best in Acts, the New Testament church is how it's meant to be. And over time, it's been twisted by people. And we've got different denominations, different branches of faith. But we need sometimes to go back to basics. Go back to what the church should have been in Acts, like that. So, left to people, it's very unlikely that the church would have grown if it had just been people. But it wasn't left on its own. Jesus told them to wait for power. And in Luke 24, 47 to 49, it says in there that, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name," in Jesus' name, "to all nations." So Jesus knew what was going to happen, that the church was going to spread. But it's going to go round the world, and it is going around the world. Right? There's still some parts of the world that maybe haven't got churches. There's still some parts where the gospel hasn't been yet, but it will go around the world. So it goes to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. "You are witnesses of these things, and I'm going to send you what my Father has promised." Now, what God had promised was in Joel chapter 2, verse 28-29. It says it twice. He says, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." I will pour out my spirit on all people. He promises it twice. So that's what his Father has promised. But then he goes on to say, "But stay in this city until you have been clothed with power from on high." And that power from on high, it says in John 14, 15, you'll have another counselor, the Spirit of Truth, the Holy Spirit. And John 16, 8 tells us the one of the major, major purposes of the Holy Spirit, apart from being a helper and a counselor, is that he will convict the world of guilt. So it's the Holy Spirit that convicts people into the guilt of their sin. It's not us, it's the Holy Spirit that does it. And this power, this Holy Spirit, came at the time, the promised Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. Now, Pentecost means 50 days. And it was 50 days after the Passover, the Sabbath of the Passover. So it's 49 days after the resurrection of Jesus. So it's 7 weeks after Easter Sunday, we have Pentecost. Okay? And that was the time the Holy Spirit came with power, and it came to equip and empower the church for the task. And if we're still in Acts, if you turn back to Acts 1, you'll see where Jesus promised that. In Acts 1, verses 4 to 8, it says, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That's the promise. The gospel will go to the ends of the earth. And that was the mission of the early church in Acts. They had to meet together, look after each other because they were persecuted. But their mission was to spread the gospel to the ends of the earth. And they were successful. They were really, really successful to start with. The message, or the way, as they called it then, Christianity, spread very rapidly. And it's not surprising, because the people who were spreading it were the ones who had actually been with Jesus. And there can't be any better witness than actually being with Jesus. Yeah? So Peter, John, James, they spread the gospel. And later, the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul hadn't been with Jesus. I'll get on to him a bit later on. But he became the key apostle, the key preacher to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations. And they spread the gospel around their known world at the time, as far as they could. Didn't quite get as far as Paul wanted to. He wanted to eventually go into Spain and do it, but he didn't quite get that far. But on their own, they couldn't do it. It was only possible with the power of God, the Holy Spirit, which came upon them at Pentecost. And if you remember what we said, the Holy Spirit, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts. It's not us. We do not convict. Okay. So that was the church. It spread rapidly. But then it started to slow down. And it went through a period of history where it didn't really spread much more. It went a bit further and a bit further. But eventually it spread out further. But it's gone like this. It's gone expand, contract, expand, contract, expand, contract. Sometimes it expands, sometimes it goes. And you think, why? That's because of people. It's because of us. Because what happens is, by nature, we tend to hang on to something. We tend to dig in, say, right, we've got this far now. I'm not going to lose that. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to sort of set up defences and keep this where it is. And that's what the church has done. We conserve, we dig in, we defend what we have. And the church has done that. But unfortunately, it's led to stagnation. In history, you hear of times like the Dark Ages. Why is it dark? There's no light. Why is there no light? No Jesus. We then come to the medieval times, the Middle Ages. And the gospel was there, but it wasn't being spread like it should be because people had stopped doing it. I was reading a book recently by A.W. Tozer, who's a famous American preacher, writer, and evangelist. And he lived in the 1940s, 50s, 60s, or he preached there. And the book's called Paths to Power. And in it, he described this decline, this deceleration of the growth of the church, like the manna that was provided by God to the Israelites when they were in the wilderness. They had no food, so God provided every morning fresh manna from heaven for them to eat. But it only lasted a day. The next day, if they kept it for the next day, it was all, yuck, horrible. Right? The only time it would last a bit longer than a day was the Sabbath. So what they got on the Friday would last till the Sunday. So the Sabbath, they didn't get fresh. They had to, it lasted that long. Right? Tesco's got a lot to answer for. Right? So, but he says the blessings, that's the blessings of the church, are like manna. When they tried to keep it overnight, it bred worms and stank. So if you hang on to something, it's not good. We need to let it go. And as a result, this loss of power, that's the spiritual energy of God that comes through the Holy Spirit, caused stagnation. And it even went backwards, I suppose. And as a result, you hear of movements like monasticism. Thetford's a really good example of a stagnant gospel, right? Thetford is, historically, we've got monasteries, we've got a priory, we've got a nunnery. These are great big religious establishments, and I say religious establishments, that have been built. People go to, monks went to, nuns went to, and they lock themselves away from society, and they concentrate on prayer, and all these are good. They're all good. But it doesn't spread the gospel. You hear of monks spending their life copying out the Bible and drawing pictures on the front of it. And they're fantastic. They're worth millions. Manuel's got a wonderful old Bible. I don't think it was quite handwritten, but the handwritten ones, they used to write it all out, word by word, and draw pictures on it. It'd be a lifetime's work, which is great, but it doesn't spread the gospel until somebody reads that Bible. So it's not all doom and gloom. But monasticism came about, monks hidden away. Then we had something called scholasticism, where they spent hours and hours studying, looking into theological arguments. And I remember doing history many years ago, and sort of pre-Renaissance times, there was an argument about how many angels could fit on the head of a pin. What's the point? None whatsoever. Does it matter? Can they? Don't care. Angels are angels. It's if you study it in that much depth, and just read into it, it's going nowhere. Our God is a living God. The gospel is alive. We can't subdue it. We can't lock it away, because that's not the purpose behind it. Then we had something called institutionalism. And we see that all around the world, in churches all around the world, where they have organized, structured religion. They have set acts, set words, set prayers, set worship. And there's things we can learn from them, because the prayers, the prayers in the Catholic Church, the prayers in the Church of England, they're good prayers. But what's the heart behind it? Is it just repeating words that they've done for hundreds of years? Are they just swinging incense things for whatever? It's the icons that are taking over. But our God's a living God. That's secondary. It's not important. And as a result of all these things, all the church digging in, getting all these things, everything stood still. And the church didn't, basically the church buried its head like an ostrich. I've never seen an ostrich do it, but apparently when they're worried, they bury the head so they can't see what's going wrong. And they did that. The church buried its head. And the reason why it buried its head is they'd lost the source of power to keep them going. And the source of power is through God, through Jesus, and through the Holy Spirit. They lost that spiritual power and the absence of that. And in order to move forward, we need to come back to that power. And in fact, every advance in church history, mentioned a few weeks ago, the Reformation, Martin Luther, spirit-filled, he wrote down, justified by faith. We don't have to work our way into heaven, because you can't. We're justified, we're made safe by our belief. We're justified by faith. And the church advanced again. Then in more relatively recent, John Wesley in the Methodist movement. Wesley was a great preacher. He just preached that we are saved by grace. And we are. But people have got to know that. It's no good swinging incense around and walking around chanting little dirges and things like that. That's not going to get you saved. We've got to know ABC. Admit we're a sinner, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, call on his name. And it is as simple as that. But we have to do it. We have to do it. John Knox in Scotland, again, the Protestant movement in Scotland, it was all of these movements were a return to New Testament power, leading to an advance and a spreading of the gospel, a new upsurge, the missionaries that went out of this country and many other countries, and they gave their life to spread the gospel. Right? They would spread the gospel, and when they came back, what do they want to do? Go out and do it again. Right? They're ill, they're in hospital. What do you want to do? I want to get up from the deathbed and go and spread the gospel. That urgency leads to a revival, the spreading of the gospel. We need that now, we need that today. Because the church today, not everywhere, I think Colin said last week, where is it? The church is being purified. Because the Bible tells us that he wants a church that is spotless and without blemish. And the church is being purified all around the world. The bits that are dead are being chopped off. Right? And I believe that that's happened here a bit. Some bits were chopped off because it was not connected to the vine as it should have been. Right? And that's my personal belief. But today, the universal church, worldwide church, but also the local church, it's struggling. You hear church attendances going down. People haven't got a need for God because they've got everything they need. They think they're quite happy. And that, by digging itself in, the Holy Spirit's power has diminished. And the church now, Leslie and I were talking about it, some of the things that affect us now, some of the things in society that are affecting us are really working against the church. The church is pressed in by the world. We're attacked by tolerance. Tolerance is a good thing. Or is it? Right? We have to be tolerant of all faiths. We have to be tolerant of all actions. We have to be tolerant of all beliefs. No. We have to be tolerant to what it says here. Equality. Yeah, we are born equal. We're equal in God's eyes. But you can't have equality at the expense of everything else. We have to be very careful. And there's a creeping paganism coming back into society. I say creeping, it's actually going at full speed. And LGBT. Now, I always used to think that was bacon, lettuce, tomato, but it's not, is it? No. I always wondered what the G bit was. Yeah. But anyway. But lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender things, issues. And it's a big issue. I don't know the answer to that. But all I know is what God's word says, that any form of immorality, sexual immorality, is wrong. Yeah? He describes it as an abomination to him. Right? Same-sex marriage. God's never said that, ever, ever. No? Love one another, yes, but don't get married to him. I love Paul, I'm not going to marry him. Right? That'd be big of me, wouldn't it? Sorry. She got it. So, the transgender education in schools, where they're making it compulsory, or trying to make it compulsory, that it's normal for people to say, well, actually, I feel I'm not a boy, I'm a girl. Well, that's all right then. No, it's not. You're a boy. You were born a boy. You're a boy. Now, I appreciate some people may have psychological imbalances, but we don't say, well, all right, you can be a girl then, because you're not. Right? The Bible says we were created male and female, and nothing else. Yeah. There are some people who are born with genetic disorders where they actually have, are they called hermaphrodites? Where they have both, they're both sexually one. And obviously that is something gone wrong in the womb. And that is a different issue. I don't know how we solve that. But generally speaking, we're made male and female. But all these things where we have to accept it, and because we don't accept it, we become persecuted. It's wrong. It's wrong. We need to sort that all out. The main problem, I think, is this moral decline that we're called to be tolerant of. We don't have to be, but in the world, we're called to be tolerant of it because people can do what they want. It's very selfish. And selfishness is pride. A big sin. Pride is a big sin. Selfish. People think they're entitled to do what they like. As long as it doesn't upset anybody else, they can do what they like. And I used to think that, I must admit. I could do what I like, I'm not hurting anybody else. But it's not new. It's not new. In the Bible, in Judges 17:6 and 21:25, the phrase pops up a couple of times. Everyone did as he saw fit. And that's what society is doing now. They do as they see fit. Right? But as Paul's already mentioned, and as Colin mentioned last week, we shouldn't be like that. We should look at things that are unseen, not to what is seen. We've got to look at what is eternal, not what is temporal. We don't look for what's in this life. We don't think, oh, we've got to get this, we've got to do that. We've got to think above and beyond that, because that's eternity. Temporal literally means time. It's structured in time. And our time here is a fraction. It may seem a long time, right? But it isn't. It's a long time. So we must stand up against that and be strong. And if the church is going to advance, and it must advance, if we don't go forward, if we have no vision, we'll die. So we've got to go forward, we've got to go forward. And that applies to the universal church, to the local church, and here, to Church on the Way. So we've got to have this power. We've got to be filled with the Holy Spirit and be more like that church in Acts, that formidable church in Acts, where and daily their numbers were added to, and signs and wonders were seen. Right? Unfortunately, the world looks at us as Christians. They think, oh, they're nice. They're nicey-nicey. Yeah. They're quite mild. They're quite harmless. They're not going to do you any damage. But they look upon us with a bit of pity. Think, oh, they're spending their time, they're God botherers, they're Jesus freaks, they're spending all their time doing this. Why don't they just get on with their life? Whereas we know it's the other way around. Yeah? We know it's the other way around. That they're wasting their life, and there's something more, something beyond it, and a joy and a hope and a future that comes through Jesus Christ that they do not know, they can't understand. Right? So, we're not mild, nice, harmless, certainly not pitied people. We are just the opposite. We've got the keys to the kingdom, or some of the keys to the kingdom. We're not armchair Christians either. If we don't do anything about it, if we just sit back and think, yeah, great, I'm saved, thank you God, but don't do anything, that will not please the Lord. He wants us to do things as well, which I'll get onto. So we don't just accept the Lord. We need the power of God that transforms us. We need to be transformed. We need to be transformed. We need our souls filled with so much love, so much joy, so much faith that we can't help but be different. I know I'm different to what I was a year ago. I know I'm different to what I was 2 years ago. I know I'm different to what I was 22 years ago. Right? And nearly 28 years ago, I was very different. Right? Then we got married. And that transformed me. Okay. Thank God. No, it did. So, we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. And the Bible says we've got to put off the old self and put on the new self. And with that new self comes new courage, new strength, new boldness. That new self, that new spirit in us. And that's the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same spirit that is in us. Same spirit. We need that Holy Spirit power, that enabling. We need it in worship. And today, I don't know about you, I just felt the Holy Spirit moving when we were in worship there. Yeah, if you let it flow, let it flow. We need that Holy Spirit enabling. We need it in our prayer. We need it in our preaching, teaching. We need it in when we read, because the Holy Spirit will reveal things when we read this. We need it in all our actions. All our actions, we need it to be done. And the church today, unfortunately, it doesn't have any sense of fear. The world doesn't have any respect for the church. They see it as a place where, yeah, that's all right, they can go to church, they can do that, but we're going to get on with our lives. It certainly doesn't have the respect it needs or it deserves. And there's nothing mysterious, nothing fearful, nothing terrible, nothing mighty, nothing awesome about the church. But we know all those things apply to God. All those things. He is a mighty God. He's an awesome God. And I don't know about you, I've got what we call a healthy fear of God. I don't want to upset him. Yeah? On the last day, I don't want Jesus to turn around to me and say, I didn't know you. Right, well, bye-bye. I don't want that. Now, I just wanted to look in Acts 5, while we're in Acts. Acts 5, verses 11 to 14, actually. Now, just to set the scene very quickly, in Acts 5, there was two of the fellowship, Ananias and Sapphira, husband and wife. And they sold some land, and the money from the land was to go towards the church, to look after the church, to help people who need it. But they didn't give all the money. They kept some back for themselves. So they sold it and kept some, but they lied about it. They didn't say that they'd kept some or anything like that. And as a result, when Ananias was questioned about it, it says in verse 4 and 5, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And when Ananias heard this, bang, he fell down dead. Right? And then when his wife, verse 10, when she, Peter had said, look, the feet of men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry out you also. At that moment, she fell down dead. Bang. Right? Would that scare you? It'd terrify me. It would terrify me. And as a result, it says, verse 11, "Great fear seized the whole church, and all who heard about these events." That didn't stop them, obviously. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. Nobody else dared join them. I'm not surprised. You go there, you drop down dead. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Highly regarded. The church was highly regarded by the people. Is the church highly regarded today? I don't think so. Not as it should be. Not as it should be. Highly regarded. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So the fear of the Lord was there because it corrects us. It puts us in the right place. They shouldn't have done what they did. They lied to God. They sinned against the Lord, and so bang. Now that could happen today. But God's a loving God. And he loves us, and he's given us a chance to repent. So we cannot do that. So that New Testament church had the awe, the mystery, the fear of the Lord, the respect, the wonder. And the church today needs that now. It'd be nice here. Yeah? I don't want people to be terrified. I don't want to. But they need to have that, to know that God is God. And God has mercy on whom God has mercy. Right? So we need that release of the Holy Spirit power of God. And we need it in a couple of ways. So firstly, we need refilling with the Holy Spirit, that refreshing of Christ in us, and evidenced by miracles, prophecy, healing, answered prayer, and more. Miracles. I'd love to see miracles. I've witnessed healings. But miracles? Yes and no. I'd love to see them now. And God says that they will happen. Right? If we look in Mark 6, verse 12 to 13, it talks about the disciples. And what they did is they went out and preached that people would repent. That's our mission. Right? We've got to pass on the good news of Jesus. But then it says, they drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, Colin was talking about driving out a demon last week. That terrifies me, the thought of that. I've never driven a demon out. I don't relish the thought of it. But it says that they did. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. Now, that, brilliant. Sometimes it's quite an awesome, it's a terrifying prospect, but we shouldn't be terrified because Jesus has done it all for us. He's been there before us. In Mark 16, verses 15 to 18, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation, that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. And when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. They will place hands on sick people and they will get well." Now, I don't relish the idea of driving out demons. But he says that in my name, So we don't do it. It's in the name of Jesus. And I'm more than willing to lay hands on sick people and pray for them and anoint them with oil. I don't want to pick up snakes. And I don't want to drink deadly poison. But it does say that if we did, it wouldn't harm us. But please do not go out and test it. We're also called not to put test the Lord our God. So don't put God to the test. So don't do it. So please do not go out and pick up the nearest snake you find. And they do exist around here, but not too many poisonous ones. Not like in the States. We've got some nasty ones out there, haven't we? Yeah, we don't get those too bad. But carrying on with that, Mark 16, verse 20. It says, "Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by the signs that accompanied it." They took the word and the signs accompanied it. It's that way round. That's the order. We don't wait for miracles. We don't wait for signs and then go and preach it. No, we do what we're called to do. We're called to be witnesses. We're called to make disciples. And signs and wonders will accompany it. We preach and then the signs follow. We obey and then the anointing follows. You know, we have to step forward in faith first. Then God will back us up. Okay. I've just got here, I don't know why I've got it. It says, read Hebrews 13, 20, 21. So I will. And hopefully it will trigger my memory as to why I've put it there. 20 to 21. It says, Hebrews 13, 20, "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you, and that's what, equip you with everything for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Ring a bell? It's on the program. Right? But that word equip is what I wanted to highlight. Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, will equip us. Right? So it's not in our own strength. He will equip us. We need that equipping. We need that release. We need that power of God, that filling of the Holy Spirit, to equip us to build the kingdom. That's what it's all about, building the kingdom of God. So the second thing that the Holy Spirit power does is it changes lives. Now, it's changed our lives, it's changed your life, it's changed my life. The Holy Spirit has convicted us of Jesus as our Saviour. And the Holy Spirit can move hearts, it can move minds to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And it's the Holy Spirit that convicts. It's not us, but we are the messengers. If we don't tell them, who will? If the church does not pass on the message of the gospel, how are people going to hear about a Saviour, Jesus Christ? About life eternal, that they're going to go to hell if they don't. How are they going to hear? That's our purpose. That's the purpose of the church. And I shared this on Wednesday. Ephesians 3, 9 to 11. In Ephesians 3, 9 to 11. Actually, we can go back to verse 7. This is the Apostle Paul speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me, through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things." So that was Paul's purpose. Verse 10 says, his intent was that now, through the church, that's us, through the church, the manifold, that's multi-faced, multifaceted, the complete awesome wisdom of God, should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, through the church, through us, that eternal purpose, God's purpose was Jesus. Jesus is the purpose that God put for mankind to come back to him, to be reconciled to God. And it's that gospel to bring people back to God through Jesus. That's the church. That's our mission. Our mission. The purpose of the church, one of the main, or the main purpose, is to spread that gospel. There are other things that we're supposed to do. We're called to love one another, look after each other, build one another up. But our main purpose is to spread that gospel. And to spread it, we need more power. If the greater the power we have to spread things, the greater the success. Right? It's a bit like a motor car. The more powerful the engine, the faster and further it goes. Right? Depending if you've got fuel. Right? And the fuel is not us. The fuel is the Word of God. And the fuel is the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus. That's the fuel that will keep us going. That is the fuel. And we need that if we are going to be the church that's going to be the successful church and the effective church that fulfills that eternal purpose of God to build up the body of believers. To build up the body of believers. And we've got to pass on that knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, I just want to look at a parable. It's in Matthew 7, 24. Very famous parable, shortish one. It's the parable of the wise and the foolish builders. Matthew 24 says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew, like it did earlier in the week, and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall, right? Because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. And when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one with had authority and not as their teachers of the law. But the main thing is, we need the rock foundation. The rock foundation, or else we're heading for a crash, heading for a collision. If we try and do things in our own strength, it won't happen. We need the rock. And in Matthew 16, 18, very famous, it's Jesus speaking to the disciples. So if you just turn over a few pages, Matthew 16, 18. If you go back to verse 13, Jesus is asking the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So basically, who do people say I am? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. But he says, but who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter. His name was changed. Peter means rock. Okay? Peter. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, that rock, just like the rock that the wise man built his house on, is not Peter, although Peter means rock. That rock is, if we turn back to verse 16... it's that faith there. Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the rock on which our foundation of our faith is built. Jesus is called the cornerstone. Everything builds from him. That's the rock on which our faith is built. And we need to rely on that rock and stand strong. Right? But the more power we have, the more success, the more fruit we will yield. Right, the more fruit we will yield. Matthew 7:20 says, by their fruit you will know them. By their fruit you will know them. And fruit is, I'm reminded in John 15, about the story about the vine and the branches and the vine. How we need to stay attached to the vine. Jesus is the vine, and we need to stay attached to it if we are to bear fruit. Right? But fruit is various things. Fruit's personal, it's ours. We can each have fruit, right, in our own personal lives, and we can develop. We can also have fruit in terms of growth, numbers of people, new fruit, new converts, that's fruit as well. In our personal life, we can receive the promised blessings of the Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, which I've mentioned pre-Christmas. Galatians 5:22 tells us, lists those fruits of the Spirit. There are 9 fruits of the Spirit. They are love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And all of those qualities are fruit. They well up. The more that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, the more we will have those fruit. But that's not just individual, that's as a corporate thing as well. You can have a church, a joyful church. You can have a kind church. You can have a loving church. They are things that we can share. They are fruits that can be corporate as well as individual. Okay. Then there's also the gifts of the Spirit. Again, 9 of these, 9 gifts: wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment of spirits, distinguishing between spirits, tongues, the gift of tongues, and interpretations of tongues. And there are others, but they're the 9 that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, such as gifts of administration, gifts of encouragement, all of these. They're gifted by the Spirit as he sees fit. We don't claim those. They're gifted by the Spirit. The fruits could stay with us, but the gifts are gifted to us for a purpose. And that purpose is for the common good, for the building up. And it's this building up that is the key. It's this building up to uplift and to build up the church. That's to support each one of us, but also to build up the church in terms of new converts, new people, new coming in. God's promise is that we shall receive power. Acts 1 verse 8. This is in the King James Version. It says, but you shall receive power. And we need that power. But then once we're in that situation, we've got to use it. We can't sit back. We've got our part to play. And I'd like to talk about that next week. Not this week, but next week. About our part to play. But just to finish with, just in closing, I'd like us to look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, 14 to the end, to 30. Some versions, it may not say talents, it may say bags of gold or whatever, it depends which version you've got. But in my Bible, it says the parable of the talents. Now, a talent, we use it as a skill. You have a talent for doing this, you have a talent for playing music, you have a talent for something else, you have a talent for speaking, you have a talent. It's that. If somebody's talented, we think they're gifted. That's what we come to. But originally, it was a weight. It was a measure of weight. But then that measure of weight was transformed and became money. So at the time that Jesus was talking about this, it's actually coins. And a talent was quite a lot of money. I think, if I remember, I was reading about it, a talent is 60 shekels, and a shekel is a day's wage. So it's 60 days' wages, so 2 months' pay is 1 talent. Right? So when he gives somebody 5 talents of money, it's about 10 months' worth so it's a fair amount of money. Right? So we'll read it first of all. The parable of the talents. Again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents of money, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the man who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the phrase we're all waiting to hear when we go to heaven. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. The man with the 2 talents also came. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. Then the man who had received the 1 talent came. Master, he said, I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. Now, how many people would do that? I might, or might have done, because you think, oh, I've got something precious here. I don't want to lose it. I'll bury it in the sand. I'll keep it out of sight. I'll hang on to it. But then it doesn't produce fruit. It doesn't multiply. It doesn't do anything. It's just buried. Like the church buried its head in the dark ages. And it doesn't produce anything. We've got to push forward. We've got to take it forward. And I always used to think this was quite cruel. I thought, poor old fella's done nothing that wrong. He's got his money back. What's he moaning about? But it's not that. We need to use it. If we've got a talent or a gift, we need to use it. He said, so I was afraid and went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master replied, you wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents, for everyone who has will be given more and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Right? Weeping and gnashing of teeth always means it's a reference to hell in the Bible. A weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so we're called to use our talents, and God calls us to use our talents. And if we sit back and do nothing, we're not going to please God. We're not going to please God. We need to be doing things. We need to be doing things. And I'm saying this to me. I need to be doing things. I need to be doing what God's will is for me. Now, the hard bit, I think, is how do I know what God's will is at this moment in time? And so I go here. God's will is in here. I go here. I read this. And I try and do what it commands me to do. I try and obey the teachings. Right? Because Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my teachings. I'm trying to do that. And one day, I might get there. But it won't be while we're here. But I'll keep trying. I'll keep trying. So our role as a church is to do God's will. Our role as a church is to spread the gospel. Our role as a church is to build one another up. Our role is to be the church that God intended to be the eternal purpose, to spread the good news of Jesus. Right? Jesus is alive, but he's in heaven at the moment. Right? So while he's in heaven, we've got the Holy Spirit to help us and guide us and counsel us. Right? And while he's in heaven, we are called to be his advocates, his ministers of reconciliation. We're called to spread the gospel. By what we say, by what we do, how we act, wherever we go. It's not just on a Sunday, it's when you're at work tomorrow, when you're at home with your family, when you're meeting with friends. We are advocates all the time. It's a lifestyle. It becomes a lifestyle. We don't separate our lives into chunks. And I know we do, because I did. And to a certain extent, we've got to try and overcome that. Right? This is my work head, this is my home head, this is my church head. We've got to try and make it all one heart, one spirit. So, I'm going to close there. That greatest event in history, number one, Jesus. Second greatest event, you might think it was England winning the World Cup, but it wasn't. The second greatest event, I think, is the church. And we need to be a worshipping, praying, hearing and doing of the word, church. That's what we're called to do. Now, there may even be a third greatest event, or there will be a third greatest event that may surpass all of those. And that's when Jesus comes back again, the second coming of Jesus. Right? Because it will happen. It could happen tonight. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen when we go through there for coffee. It could happen in 100 years' time. But in the meantime, we're called to be doers and use our talents wisely. So I'd just like to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you. We thank you especially for that gift of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. and that through him we can be freed from that curse of sin. And through him we can enter the kingdom of heaven. Lord, just help us to be humble and repent of our sins, to be changed, to be more like Jesus. And if there's anybody here who has not accepted Jesus as their Lord and Saviour, just believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you will be saved. You will be saved. Lord, just help us as a church, as a body of believers, to be the ambassadors, to be the witnesses to the world, to our world. Let us be that effective church that you've purposed through Jesus, who is the head of the church. And Father, we just ask that you'll equip us and anoint us with the power of your Holy Spirit. Stir us up, Lord, and equip us to build up the church, the people of God, a holy nation, to use our gifts and our talents to build up the kingdom. And Lord, it's not by strength, not by might, but by your power, by your Spirit, says the Lord. Lord, help us to do our part in your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.